Genesis chapter 3, as we continue in our series on Satan. And Lord willing, over the course of the next several lessons, we're going to consider some of his works and activities. And he works hard. He's constantly at it. If you take a break, just keep in mind, he's not. If you grow lax, just keep in mind, he's not. He's always working diligently according to his evil policy and plan. But we're not going to look at everything we could on this, but look at some main things about it. What is he doing? How does he work? You know, what God reveals to us about Satan in Genesis 3 is foundational to how he works against man. Satan is, as we talked about last time, he's an adversary, slanderer, deceiver, tempter, and liar, among other things. And all these characteristics are seen right here in the passage which records his first appearance to man. And so this is very foundational. And we talked last time about his evil nature and how that the fruits of lying and deceiving and so on are but the, these things are but the fruits of the root, which is who he is in his nature. He is evil. Just as God is good and therefore he does good, Satan is evil and therefore everything he does is evil. And so the third chapter of Genesis, I think, really is one of the most important in all the Bible. I mean, all the Bible is important. It's the Word of God. But there are some chapters that are so essential and so key, and Genesis 3 is one of them. So much is revealed right here in this third chapter. For an example, in Genesis 3, we find the divine explanation of the fallen and ruined state of the human race. We find how Satan works. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. We can learn about the grave danger of tampering with God's Word. Folks, that's where it all starts. I can't overemphasize the importance of that. The issue, I think we'll bear this out in our lesson tonight, the issue has been and always will be what God has said, the Word of God. And tampering with the Word of God will lead you into deception and to ruin every time. And in Genesis 3, we find how temptation works. We find the effects of sin. We find the attitude of God toward lost sinners. We find the universal tendency of man to try vainly to cover his sin by his own works. We find the need for innocent blood to be shed for sin. We find the stream of prophecy beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. And the beginning of the great drama, you could say, that's been enacted on the stage of human history for the last 6,000 years all starts right here. So, and that's just a few things. I mean, there's so much in this third chapter of the Bible. And so since this is one of the most since it's one of the most important chapters of the Bible, it's not surprising to me that it's also one of the most attacked. And I'm not just talking about the atheist. I'm talking about in the religious world. So-called religious scholars deny the truth in Genesis chapter 3. The liberal scholars would have us believe that Genesis 3 is mythological or it's allegorical, but it's not literal. And that mindset is of the devil himself. And it shouldn't surprise you to see how Satan uses religious people. I mean, Jesus Christ in John 8, we saw this passage last time. He looked at the religious leaders of his day. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." He wasn't talking to drug dealers. He was talking to religious teachers. And so, yes, drugs are of the devil also, but my point is that the devil's in religion. And he uses it to deceive and to blind. So they say, well, this is mythological. This is allegorical. Well, we know, though, I hope you agree with me, that this is literal. What we read in Genesis 3 actually happened. It's literal history. It's not a myth. It's not an allegory. It's literal history as recorded by God Himself in His Bible for us to learn and to study, and it's very important that we learn and study it. Was the first Adam a myth? A lot of people say so. Well, you think about that question, then ask yourself this. Is death a myth? We just talked about it here recently in our prayer time. It's a reality. Where does it come from? The Bible says, wherefore is by one man, that'd be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How can a myth or an allegory bring sin and death into the world? Sin and death is real. Adam was real. He was the head of the human race. He rebelled against God. He fell into sin. And all the problems we have tonight can be laid at the feet of man, not God. Not God's fault. You say, well, why didn't He do something? If He gave us all what we deserve, we wouldn't want that. Because if we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. So God is merciful and God is gracious and God is long-suffering. Don't fall into that trap of questioning God. We're going to see tonight in the passage, that's a dangerous trap. Just trust the Lord. And so, also ask yourself this. If the first Adam was a myth, then what about the last Adam? I mean, you study Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, for an example. The Bible compares the first Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as real was the first Adam, so is the last Adam. And just as real as the first Adam brought death and ruin, so the last Adam, thank God, brings life and redemption. I'm glad the Lord Jesus is real. And the Lord Jesus taught that the first Adam was real. He referred to the beginning. He referred to the creation. He referred to the first marriage. He referred to Adam and Eve. And He ought to know because He was there. Who do you think it was that was walking through the garden saying, Adam, where art thou? It said they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. How do you hear the voice? Who's the voice of the Lord God? His name's called the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And by the way, God is a spirit. Okay? So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ walking through that garden. He was there. So I'm going to take His word for it. I don't care what a pope says or any other reverend or doctor or theologian or whatever. You've got to believe God's word. Now, there are four very real persons here in Genesis 3 whose words and actions constitute what unfolds here in this chapter. The serpent, he's the first one that's mentioned in Genesis 3. We have the serpent and then the woman and the man and, of course, the Lord. And studying what they say and what they do in this chapter, this is what this chapter is all about. Now, it's not my point tonight to teach through it. We've done it before and I'm sure we'll do it again. But this evening, I just want to consider what the serpent said as recorded in these first few verses of Genesis chapter 3. Let's read them to begin with, and then we'll come back and look at some things in detail. The Bible said, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, so you know right away this is not just a serpent, a beast of the field, because he's talking. He's talking to the woman. So we know there's somebody using this serpent. He said unto the woman, yea? Now, you ought to mark that because that's the first word Satan ever said to mankind. Yea? In other words, like, yes? Positive, right? Yea? Here it comes. Hath God said. Do you see this is the issue? The issue is what God has said. That is the issue in life. Nothing more important than that. Because if you don't believe what God said, you can't be saved. And if you don't believe what God said, you can't live the Christian life. I mean, there's no more important issue than the final authority of what God said. And the devil knows that, and that's why the first thing he does is attacks what God said. It's too bad that the devil believes the Word of God is far more important than the average Christian does. He said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't know about lest. Didn't he say, you shall surely? Is there a difference between lest and surely? We'll point some of this out later. I mean, there's all kind of tampering with the Word of God going on right here as we're reading this. If you haven't noticed, several things have already... Oh, we've already got down to verse number 3, and the Word of God has been tampered with multiple times. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Let's just go ahead. I mainly want to focus in on the first 5 verses, but let's read down verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, we know that this serpent here is more than just a beast of the field. Somebody's possessing and using this animal. And of course we know it's Satan. We've already talked about this in our study. Satan possessed this serpent. And of course Satan is the serpent and he is the dragon. But this was a literal beast of the field that he used in approaching this woman. And it was not ugly. It was not hideous. It was before the curse. It was very beautiful. And he used this serpent to speak to the woman. The Apostle John in Revelation 12 referred to Satan as that old serpent. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That old serpent. So we know who it is. And the first word, what is the first descriptive word in the Bible of Satan? Now the serpent was more subtle. Now, and there is a difference, by the way, between subtle and subtle. They're related. I'm not going to get into the etymology of the word, but the point is, sub is under, till is handed, like utility. Subtil. What does it mean? Underhanded. Crafty. You say, well, that's what subtle means. Yes, but also more than that, and actually, subtle can be used in a positive sense. In a good sense, but you got to look at how words are used and study the definitions and so on. But subtle is underhanded, sly, artful, crafty, deceitful. It's only found 2 other times in the Bible. And you want to mark these, or if you would like, you can turn to them. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 13, and I won't get into the whole passage here, but. It's interesting, it's chapter 13. It has to do with Absalom and the beginning of things with him as far as rebellion and so on. And a lot of awful things happen here in 2 Samuel 13. And it says in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And if you study the passage, it tells you exactly what's going on. And he was crafty. He was sly. He was underhanded. Then you have in Proverbs 7, if you want to mark that, I'm just giving you the references. You can study the context and the passages more later. But Proverbs 7, it's literally talking about a whore. But more than just a literal individual woman, it's talking about spiritual infidelity. We read about the great whore in the book of Revelation, which is a religious system. So, he's warning against the strange woman and has various applications, but in Proverbs 7, verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. He's just going to live for what feels good instead of what God said. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house. The Bible said, make not provision for the flesh. You need to stay away from these type of women. If you know where they're at, steer clear. In the twilight, and it's interesting how much sin happens in the dark. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. So don't talk to me about how it doesn't matter how somebody dresses. The Bible talks about the attire of a harlot. I mean, that must mean something. Oh, we've come to a time now where that just people think it doesn't matter. What does it matter? That's old-fashioned. What does it matter? A Christian woman ought to be modest, the Bible says. There's a big difference between the attire of a harlot and modesty. In contrast, modesty, among other things, means you're not calling attention to your body. So that would put the attire of a harlot at the other end of that, which would mean you're calling attention to your body, wanting people to lust after you. That's immoral. I don't know why it amazes me how we've come to a time even in church you've got to explain that. We shouldn't have to explain that. And then to act like you don't understand that, I just can't figure out. I mean, it's very clear in the Scriptures. It says, behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. There it is. Subtle. And there are women out there, especially today, now more than ever, that will go after you, young men. The young men used to be known for chasing after the women, but now it's getting to where the women are chasing after the men. They seem to be so aggressive today. And it says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she's without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. So she's religious. How about that? This day I pay my vows. And I'm going to stop reading there. But you ought to study that passage. Subtle. All right? And so you look at those three references, the serpent and Jonadab and Proverbs 7, and you can know what that word's all about, okay? And so we're going to look at some things tonight and probably next week, because I doubt I'm going to get through all this tonight. And some of this you're going to say, well, I already know all that. So let me just go ahead and preface what we're about to look at with a couple things. Both Paul and Peter talked about the fact that we need to be reminded of things we already know. And this is a key to learning, is repetition. People shouldn't expect to go to church and always hear some new thing. I'd be concerned if every time I went to church I was hearing something new. I mean, this is a complete perfect revelation, and if you've been learning and growing, you're bound to hear things you've heard before. It's in this book, and if you find something new in the book, it's been there the whole time, it's just new to you. But we need to be reminded of things we already know. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous. So why is it grievous for some people to hear the same truth? I rejoice in truth. Anytime I hear truth, the Bible says charity rejoiceth in the truth. I do not understand the mindset that says I've heard that before. Well, thank God you've heard it before. And thank God you get to hear it again if it's truth. Right? Y'all follow me? He said, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And by the way, what was the thing he had to repeat? It was negative. Beware of dogs. Not the four-legged kind. The two-legged kind. False teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Why do I believe he's referring to that when he says the same things? Because down in verse 18 he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weepings. I've told you many times, I'm telling you again, that there are people in the church, there are people in religion, there are people that profess to know the Lord, but they're the enemies of the cross. They glory in their shame, their God is their belly, and their end is destruction. And he reminded them, and he reminded them, and he reminded them about that. And then Peter, for an example, in his last epistle, in 2 Peter 1, he said in verse number 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. So it's not, We shouldn't have to apologize for going over material that hopefully you should know by now. He said, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then he said in the third chapter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And so listen, he said, you need to be mindful. You already know it, you've already heard it, but just because you know it, and just because you heard it, doesn't mean you think about it. Right? Now, let's be honest. The stuff we're going to talk about tonight, when's the last time you sat down and really thought about it? Some of the stuff we're going to cover, oh, you've heard it before, and you can say, I know that. But you need to be thinking on these truths. You need to be mindful of them. And so one of the reasons for church is you go and you're reminded again of things that you ought to keep in your mind at all times. Right? You understand? And so it's not an entertainment time. It's not time to tell jokes and tell stories and come up with some. It's like the Athenians in Acts 17. They always wanted to hear or tell some new thing. You know, hey, we just need to keep preaching this book as it's written, and it's been here all this time, and it's going to be here forever. God's Word endureth forever. And if it's truth, we need to hear it again and again and again. And so, hey, this thing of Genesis 3, I've taught through it. I'm sure you've heard other teachers teach through it. You've probably studied through it and all that, but we're about to do it again. All right, so back in Genesis 3, and we'll see what we can do with the time we have left. I said back in Genesis 3, but let me refer to one other passage real quick. You say, well, that's got to do with just the woman, you know. I mean, it's got to do with the woman being deceived and Adam disobeying. I mean, that was 6,000 years ago. I mean, how can that be relevant to me today where I'm living? Well, the Apostle Paul thought it was pretty relevant. I mean, you know, I mean, he applied it to the church when he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I fear lest by any means. Now, listen carefully. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Think of that now. Just like he did back then, what we're studying in Genesis 3, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil's after your mind. And Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God is after your mind. The devil's after your mind. You can't park it neutral, no matter how hard you may think you are trying. Something's going to get in there and determine how you view things and how you base your life and how you live. And the battle has always been for the mind. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Satan wants to get a stronghold in your thinking. He wants to get you away from the Word of God. He wants you independent from God. He wants you to be your own God, but don't serve the true and living God. And so this is serious business. Paul said, just like the serpent beguiled the woman, so he can corrupt your mind. Folks, I think we've come to a day and age now in the professing church. We're so far removed from true biblical Christianity. When people actually teach it, it's almost startling to a lot of people. We keep comparing ourselves to some liberal church somewhere that's not even close to the Word of God and think, well, we're not like that, so we're pretty good. That's not the standard. We need to compare ourselves to what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't change. It is the eternal Word of God, and we need to always seek to line up with it. Doesn't matter what the culture does. Doesn't matter what other churches do. What does God say? That's all that matters. And Paul said, we're not ignorant, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, of the devil's devices. He said, lest Satan get an advantage of us. If we don't know how he works, I mean, sit and duck, right? It doesn't get easier. And listen, he cannot damn your soul if you're saved, but he can destroy your life if you give place to the devil. And if you do, that's your fault. I mean, we blame the devil for everything, you know. We're just so prone to do that, but yet he couldn't do anything in our life if we didn't first give place to him. So, back here in Genesis 3. I guess I'm taking my time with it because it's so crucial, it's so foundational to how he works. Notice, first of all, he spoke to the woman instead of the man. Is it not clear in chapter 2 that God formed the man first and he made the woman for the man? Now, that's not modern. That's not a modern philosophy of things. That's biblical. That doesn't mean the woman's inferior. It just means there's a distinction there and God has an order. And he set the man as the head. And husband, you are the head of your wife whether you like it or not. And it's not an issue of if you are. The issue is what kind of head are you? You're going to give an account of that responsibility. God has made it that way. He has set it that way. And you read in Genesis 2 how the Lord formed the man and he commanded the man and he gave the law, the single law of don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then we see how he made the woman and brought her to the man and you have the first marriage instituted by God himself. And so it's clear that the man is an authority, and here comes the serpent to the woman. He doesn't recognize God's authority. He attacks that immediately. And there's some passages in the New Testament that comment on this, and I'm not taking the time to look at it. For an example, in 1 Timothy 2 at the end of the chapter. But the woman likely only knew of the covenant God made with Adam indirectly through what Adam had told her. I don't know if God spoke directly to her or not. The Bible doesn't say. But I know this. Satan's strategy was to deceive the woman in order to tempt the man. He deceived the woman and tempted her. When she gave into that, she in turn tempted the man to do likewise and to disobey God. And so he got to Adam through the woman. And when you get out of God's order, it's all going to fall apart. Chaos. God is a God of order, and Satan is a God of chaos, a false God. But he's called a God in the Bible. And so, I mean, this is not a lesson on the home, but I can just say right here quickly by way of application, you're never going to improve on what God said about the home. It doesn't matter what the world thinks and what the world says. And whatever, what if the world laughs at how we have a Christian home? You know, look, I've determined, and by the grace of God, this has been so for a while now, and I hope I get even stronger in this. I don't care what the world thinks or says about what I believe and do. But why do we let this world influence us? So you've got to separate from this wicked world and cleave to what God has said in His Word and determine to go by that alone. And God's Word is very clear about things as it pertains to marriage and family and so on. Now, he said the first word out of his mouth, he said unto the woman, yea, yea. And so it's a positive word. The first word out of his mouth is positive. And let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus, the common man heard him gladly, the Bible said. The Bible does talk about the gracious words out of his mouth. But you just read what he said as recorded in the Scripture, and he taught very plainly, very clearly. You don't see him buttering anybody up. You don't see him flattering people. You ought to get your concordance and look up flattery in the Bible. You ought to look at all the negative things God said about that. Paul was very careful to say, we never use flattering words. And in Psalm 12, there's a comparison between the pure words of God and the wicked words of men. And one of the things that's said about the wicked words of men is their flattery. Their flattery. It is for deception. When people butter you up, they're trying to get something out of you. They're trying to con you. And they try to set you up. And this issue. And by the way, the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, is going to be smooth, polished, attractive, and appeal to the masses. People are going to want to hear this man. Daniel 11 talks about how he gets it through flattery, the kingdom through flatteries. And so, yay, yay hath God. See, you know, the devil didn't come and say something negative to begin with. He's trying to set him up. Yay. And then he said, hath God said. Hath God said. So he starts with a question about what God said, and that is how he always works. He whatever God says, you can be sure the devil's going to question that. Whenever he appears in Matthew 4 to tempt Christ in the wilderness, the Father had just spoken from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the first thing the devil says when he approaches Jesus Christ is, "If thou be the Son of God." I mean, that's the very first, and it's just like it right here. He's going to question. He wants you to get a question in your mind about what God has said. To question what God has said is satanic. Is that clear enough? And yet, that's exactly what most Bible scholars do all the time. How can we expect most Christian people to not follow that when their teachers are teaching them that way? Constantly questioning. Now, is this what God really said, or should it be rendered a different way? Actually, this is an unfortunate translation, and we need to... You've got to have something that you can hold in your hand and say, this is what God said. And know it's what God said. The final authority, the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. And God promised that, listen, the Bible teaches clearly God gave His words and He took it upon Himself to preserve His words. The Bible's clear on that. So where are they? Okay, this is not a King James study right now, but let me just say, for the English-speaking world, this is where His words are. Every word of God is pure, and every word in this King James Bible is the Word of God. And when you start tinkering with that and tampering with that, you say, well, just to change one little word is not that big a deal. The devil added one word in this passage. One word. He quoted God, added one word, and brought about the fall of man. It just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. The devil's no idiot. He's not going to come saying, God didn't say, God doesn't. He's going to come and he's going to take a little truth and he's going to mix it. See, it wouldn't be deceptive if it didn't sound good, if it didn't sound right. And we're just simply no match for him in our own mind, in our own strength. We need the Lord. And so he said, yea, hath God said. Then he said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not. And by the way, he says ye. So that tells me that he's talking to more than one person. Who else was there? Adam. And it's a listen, you have in this passage the woman stepping up and usurping authority God didn't give her, and you have the sorry man neglecting the responsibility and authority God gave him, and it's been that way ever since, in general. Isn't that the woman is tempted to take authority that belonged to her, and the man is tempted to just neglect. And Adam was, he was there, but he was watching football or something. He wasn't listening. He wasn't taking his responsibility serious to protect his wife. I mean, good night, don't you think that? I mean, she shouldn't have even responded. She should have said, Adam, you handle this. And he should have stepped up and said, don't you try to talk to my wife like that. You know, he should have got it straightened out. But they, anyway. He said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's not at all what God said. He changes what God said. God did not say, ye shall not eat of every tree. God said, if you go back and read it in chapter 2, God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So, in other words, listen, he gave them the whole garden that we couldn't even begin to imagine what it was like. God in all of His creative power planting a garden for man. We couldn't even fathom. There's still beautiful spots on this cursed earth right now. Can you imagine what it was like in paradise? He gave them all of that. He said, it's all yours. It's freely yours. He said, but there's one tree. You shall not eat of it. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had to test man. He did not create robots. There had to be a test. There had to be a law. And God was very good in this law. He had a very good reason for giving it. But the devil wants to attack that. He's trying to say, look, are you telling me God said you can't eat all this? No, actually, God was so very good. You know what the devil accused God of not being good. That's what he's been doing ever since. He wants you to think God's holding out. See, if God gives you a commandment, it's because he's trying to hurt you. In other words, if you follow God's word, you're not going to have any fun in this life. If you follow God's word, you're going to miss out. Yeah, you're going to miss out. If you follow God's word, you're going to miss out on a lot of pain, unnecessary suffering, a lot of unnecessary... Look, it's hard enough in this life, but when you rebel against God, you make it much harder. The devil wants you to think you're going to miss out. You're not going to miss out on anything good. You see? It's got to do with following what God said. And God's very clear on this, but He wants to turn it. He wants to beguile and question and slander God's character. And now the woman begins to dialogue with him. Should have just left or said, Adam, please step in, handle this or whatever. But she begins to talk with him. And perhaps she meant well and she thought she was going to straighten out the devil. You're no match. I'm no match. We're no match. Don't dialogue with the devil. As soon as you're tempted to disobey God, you need to resist that right then and there. Say, no, God said this and I believe it and I need to follow that. You start saying, well, I just wonder if actually you're done, man. As soon as you start that process, you cannot dialogue with the devil and win. What we're supposed to do is hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and obey the Word of God. As soon as something else enters into that, and we begin to wonder and to question and to speculate, and there's a lot of people today, it's like they're trying to get away with everything they can possibly get away with. They have the whole wrong mentality about things. We ought to want to be as obedient as possible, even to the point where we abstain even from all appearance of evil. Should run from the devil. Right? Flee. Resist. Don't stand there and think about it. Y'all following this? This is a very real. I mean, this stuff is right where we live still today, dealing with these things. And Satan's strategy is already working because the woman, though she means well, she already fouls it all up. What does she do? Look at what she does. She says, okay, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. That's not what he said. What did she leave out? Anybody need to take a guess? She said, we may eat of the tree, the trees of the garden. What did she leave out? Very important word. Freely. She's already starting to doubt God a little bit. God said freely. And that's a great word, isn't it? It's kind of like salvation is free, and yet most people are being deceived into thinking, no, there's more to it than that. No, there's not more to it than that. It's free. And when God says free, He means free. And it's interesting, you go to the end of Revelation, and there's an emphasis about freely. That word is found, and you have the bride saying, freely, drink of the water. So you have the woman omitting freely in the beginning, then you have the bride inviting people to drink freely of the water. And, God made sure He got that back in there. And so you've got this issue. See, if you just read that on a surface level, and that is exactly the problem. Christians are reading their Bible on a surface level. I'm not telling you have to be a theologian. I'm not telling you have to study the Bible 40 hours a week. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be careful with the Word of God. We need to meditate on it and believe it and put time and effort in. If it's the living Word of God, it demands that of us. And if we just casually read our Bible, we're going to miss a whole lot that we need to know. And right here, it says, very clearly you can see she omitted freely. And not only that, she omitted. Then she changed. In fact, she added and changed. Good night. I mean, she is the first Bible reviser. I mean, look, it said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Do you not see this? She omitted freely, and then she added the harsh, you won't even touch it. That's not what he said. It makes God out to be more severe and harsh than what he said himself. He didn't say they couldn't touch it. Now, it wouldn't be a good idea to touch it, granted. But nonetheless, she's adding. First, she omitted freely. Then she added. And then she changed the Word of God. She watered it down. That's what all new Bibles do. They just water it down. That's what they all do. All new Bibles water down sin. Okay? And that's what she does here. She said, lest you die. Ain't no lest about it. He said, ye shall surely die. Well, a few more minutes here. Let me just finish with this, and we're going to look at this again next time if there's some more we need to get to. But let me finish with this. Look at what he says. What? Okay, get it? Please understand. Hey, this is the same devil that attacks your mind today. That's why it's so relevant. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so crucial. You say, why do you get so passionate about it? Because I believe what I'm talking about. You know, this is not like just some kind of textbook where this is real life. And this is so, I can't do it any justice. We ought to be even far more passionate than we are when it comes to the truth of God. And I'm not saying you've got to get up and holler all the time or anything like that. But I'm just saying, man, this stuff is real. This is where we live. This is real life. And there's nothing more important than what we're looking at right here, because if we fall for the same trick, it's going to ruin us. So I'm saved. I can't be ruined. You're deceived already. Listen. Paul talked about Christians being damned and Christians being condemned. Read it in the Bible. Now, not eternally. You're saved eternally and your standing is secure and you're going to heaven. But you can get really messed up in this life to the point of bringing judgment upon you. Damnation, condemnation, and judgment. He said, I don't believe that. Look it up. It's in there. Okay? Paul's epistles. I'm not making that up. Now, so let's finish with this thought here. He said, ye shall not surely die. Now, he didn't start there. He said, hath God said? And then he tried to change so subtly what he said. And when the woman listened to him, and when the woman began to add and omit and change, when she started tampering with God's Word, it set her up. He had her then. Then he brought the lie. He does not begin with the lie. Now he says, ye shall not surely die. Well, how about it? How about Romans 5:12 again? We quoted that earlier. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Have we been better off ever since this? He said, you're going to be like gods. By the way, she must have known something of what he was talking about, otherwise that wouldn't make any sense for him to say that. Who does she want to be like? She wanted to be like the gods that she could see. There's only one true and living God, but the Bible refers to false gods, and it's the same line, I believe it's the same line he gave the angels. When a third of the angels believed his lie. That's how powerful he is in his deception. Why would angels who knew that God was real and the devil was a created being that fell and rebelled, why would they choose to follow him? Because he gave them that line, you can be your own God. You can do it your way. You don't need to follow God's word. That's the same line. He said, you can be as gods. And he said, ye shall not surely die. Let me just close with Proverbs 30 and we're done. We'll pick this up next time. Boy, there's so much in this passage. I'm preaching to myself too. I mean, I don't take it as serious as I should, but I just sense, and I'm not just speaking here locally, but generally, it's amazing how lightly we take the devil. It's amazing how lightly we take God. Taking God lightly and taking the devil lightly are the two biggest mistakes you can make. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. So don't question a word of it. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Folks, we're going to get to this, but let me tell you, that's the only safeguard you have. The devil is going to deceive you if you don't truly, personally, with all your individual heart, trust the Word of God. That's the only... If you don't do that, you will be deceived, no doubt about it. If you want God to be a shield to you against the devil and against deception, then you're going to have to trust in Him that every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The devil said, ye shall not surely die. You go back to Genesis 2, God said, ye shall surely die. He added a word. Not three letters. It was the lie that brought about the fall of man. Just one word, three-letter word added to what God said, and it deceived and brought about the fall and ruin of mankind. Don't talk to me about the Bible's not important. There's nothing more important. Because you don't know who God is, and you don't know one thing about His will and His purpose unless you got it from His revelation, which is this pure and holy Word of God. And I know we harp on that and we harp on that. Why do we? Because it's the issue. It's not a issue, it's the issue. Everything else is secondary because everything we believe and do as Christians is based on what? It ought to be based on what God said. And so we're going to look at how He, further next time, how He deceived, but also the temptation because it's the same way He works today. He hasn't changed. It's the same old stuff today.